We looked at the fear of exposure and how when we fear the gaze of man rather than God, we run to idols in order to hide from him. These idols only serve to expose us even more as sinners and increase our shame, which fuels a desire to hide even more. Today we will be talking about the fear of rejection for man and how we do that. Fearing the rejection of man is just one of those idols that we seek to hide behind in our attempts to avoid being exposed. But it requires a whole class for us to talk about. Because as image bearers of God, we are complicated people. And the pervasiveness of sin in our culture has made things even more complicated. So it is good to talk about the way sin enslaves us in detail, rather than just saying it in one sentence, because we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that requires us to think. And it's difficult sometimes to sit down and think about these things. I know it is for me, but God can help us with this. So let us go to him in prayer and ask for help. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the day that we can get together and remember you rising and defeating death. And Lord, we ask that you would help us through the Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, and help us to think clearly and to remember and to observe the ways in which we personally fear the rejection of man, so that we can live in power as we proclaim your message. Praise in Jesus' name, amen. So last week I had a pretty lame joke. I'm going to add another layer of cheese to it today. I would ask that you don't ask any questions, because that'll expose the kind of teacher I am. And the reason for that is because you will see what kind of teacher I am and then reject me. Okay, you get the point. And I don't want to be rejected because I just want to be all your friends, right? Okay, how would you describe yourself? What defines you? And what do you find your deepest sense of identity in? Have you ever asked the question, who am I? As we think about where we find identity and meaning, we find the places we are most sensitive to the rejection and approval of other people. I hope you can see where we are headed, and perhaps you already have the answer in your head. Good, keep it there. Engage with it. Here's a quote from someone, I don't know who. Closely related to the fear that people will expose us is perhaps the most common reason we are controlled by other people. They can reject, ridicule, or despise us. They don't invite us to the party, they ignore us, they don't like us, they aren't pleased with us, they withhold the acceptance, love, or significance we want from them. As a result, we feel worthless. Worthless. Where does our worth come from? I know for me, sometimes, and for many men, worth comes from the type of work that you do. So I always have to chuckle when someone asks me, hey, Thomas, what do you do for a living? And I'll do a little, you know, chuckle. And that chuckle is me thinking, do I tell them the truth, or do I somehow make it seem like I do something better? Like, oh yeah, I'm just mentoring these young guys on the streets, taking them off, they're just turning to the Lord. Or do I say, no, I sleep for a living. You know, the reason I do that is because I don't want people to think that I'm an incapable person. I'm an incapable father, husband, mentor. I mean, seriously, what can a man who sleeps for a living teach someone about not being a sluggard? Right? I mean, that goes through your mind. Oops, sorry. A more shameful example of this is rooted in spiritual pride. In the context of the church, I sometimes will think things like, will I get called upon to serve in this way? If I'm overlooked, I think, what's wrong with me? Why did they get asked? Or I do get asked, and immediately my thoughts start running towards, what will people think of the way I perform this task or duty? What if I drop the ball? Will they think I act in a spiritually healthy manner? Also in regards to the church, I can see the same title or position desire filling up my heart. if I serve as a deacon, a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher, worship leader, usher, etc. Our hearts are clever at this point because it recognizes that there is a great irony in being puffed up about being a servant. So I may not directly appear to brag or put my view of myself forward. Instead, I'll do things like fish for compliments. I may even put myself down or minimize what I do in the presence of those who know better in the hopes that they will properly correct my record, which is meant to puff me up. This trick reveals to us how much we crave man's approval. In Bible school, we had a teacher who was very popular, and he would run up to the stage in chapel, and everybody would be cheering, "Woo, like, we love this guy." And then he would come up and he would do this. He'd be like, "Okay, guys, seriously." He wouldn't say anything. He would just use illustrations. "Guys, don't, come on." But then with his other hand, he'd be like, "Oh yeah, bring it. I love it." And we're like, how do we clap? Do we not clap? And so it's a good illustration of kind of what pride does when it comes in to us as we're serving, right? We don't really know how to react to it. Fear of rejection and the desire of acceptance is one of Satan's most significant ways of undermining what it means to be a Christian, for it goes directly contrary to what Christ has said following him would mean. Pick up your cross and follow me. Turn against your family. I mean, what kind of religion calls for the separation of the family? You can just hear the critics scoffing at you as they usher people to the abortion clinic. Fear of man's rejection is also ironic, just as is fearing exposure. Just like running away from God towards idols makes our exposure all the more shameful, running into the arms of man's approval brings about insecurity. If Jesus is our anchor amidst life's storms, why let go and swim untethered in the sea of man's unquenchable and fickle standards that'll praise you one day and then rebel against you the next? As Christians who read the Bible, it is clear that we should fear God and not man. And so because it is so clear, it should be easy to do, right? No, it's not so easy. And we'll explore why. And part of the reason we're going to spend so much time looking at this is so that we won't be able to say to ourselves, "Oh, I can do it." We'll have to turn to someone. And there's only one place we can turn that will give us victory over it. Last week, the handout was pretty lame. I didn't follow it very well. This week, I tried to do a better job. So the first part is people do reject us. Our experience tells us that there is something to fear, at least be careful about. People reject us because of things we do or say, because of things related to who we are. It is not always outright rejection. It is sometimes not accepting us as much as we desire. Think about how you have been rejected or have felt rejected or not approved this last month, week, or even today. We don't need to share, but just think through. I think of the classic picking of a baseball or hockey team. The choosing often has to do with the skill of that particular game. If somebody only has one arm and one leg, they're probably not going to pick that person to be on your baseball team. Now, that type of rejection would be easier to swallow because there is an objective standard to what is required, rather than if the teams are chosen not based on skill, but on social standards like friendship or popularity. With the former, you could say, "Well, I know what I need to do in order to get better. I need to grow an arm and a leg." Or you can just say, "Yes, this game's not for me." Or if someone just can't hit a ball, they go out and they go to the batting cage and they get good at hitting a ball. Okay, now I will be accepted because the standards of the game requires it, and it's easier to handle. But the latter is not so easy to discern, as social rejection has a plethora of standards that are subjective. There are also more closely related to our personality and who we are as image bearers of God. Right? So if someone rejects you not based on the standards of the game, but on popularity or personality or friendship, it's harder to accept. And you say things like, God made me this way and I was rejected. And who do you blame for that? If that is a true thing sometimes, and then it's good to know that so that we can observe that I'm actually seeking approval of man. So what are some of the ways you've been rejected in the past? Just real quick, they don't have to be super like personal, but yeah, I guess it kind of is. Okay, it's fine. Okay, yeah, because I guess the reason would be rejection hurts, right? It doesn't feel good to receive the disapproving comment from a friend or the sense of not quite satisfying your parents' expectations of you. The purpose of this session is not to encourage putting on a Christian stoicism. Rejection hurts emotionally and psychologically. Our purpose as Christians is not first and foremost about feeling right. It is about being right with God, believing right, and finally living right. Okay, so the first big section is, how do we fear people will reject us, and how do we manifest and deal with this fear? There's a lot of ways in which we fear the rejection of people. In the handout, you will see a list of ways, and so we'll walk through them fairly quickly. Okay, so we fear for who we are. We fear rejection for who we are. Personality, type of job, type of education, interest, gender, race, and here in Steinbach, whose family are you a part of? I've often had to defend my last name and say, no, I'm not related to the politicians. Like, I'm maybe not against everything they do, but for my job at the city of Steinbach, I had to specifically give that disclaimer because technically, Chris Gertsen would have been my boss, and that would have looked bad if I was related to him. Here at church, the temptation to change your hobby or interest is strong in order to feel accepted due to the natural coagulation of people who are like-minded. It's good to remember that our unity is first in Christ, and this should be something we continually keep in mind as we form friendships with others here at Cornerstone. Another way, we go fishing for compliments. Often done in subtle ways, this is what one author says about it. How do we go fishing? By intentionally putting ourselves down with the hope that others will correct or disagree with us? By constantly asking for critique or assessment in hope that it will result in praise? And by praising things about others that you see in yourself with the hopes that they will reciprocate? That's sinister, eh? Proverbs 25:27 tells us, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor it is good to search out one's own glory. I love honey, but if I eat too much of it, it makes me sick." And there's a legitimate concern for critique and encouragement that we should seek, but there's a way in which we should seek encouragement. I think of our pastors, and often, how do I encourage? You don't want to tell them, "Hey, man, the way you spoke was so good." You want to say, I'm pretty sure I could say our pastors want to be encouraged by, "Hey, man, the word of the Lord just has really changed my life this last week due to what was said on Sunday, because it's generating heart change." If I, as a teacher, desire man's approval and compliments, it will turn me into a teacher that seeks to scratch its pupils' itchy ears. You know, it's kind of like in The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf says to Frodo, "Remember, Frodo, the ring wants to be found." I get shivers every time he says that. Somehow, sin finds its fuel. Somehow, I, as an insecure teacher, will find that insecure pupil and will be controlled by it, thus now becoming disarmed of the power of the Holy Spirit, rendering me ineffective in the teaching of God's word. Perfectionism. A need to be the very best at everything you do. While easily justified as a Christian virtue, right? You know, you should do your best, that's true. While easily justified as a Christian virtue, perfectionism has a dark side to it that is rooted in the fear of being rejected by man because it focuses on outward actions and appearances. And we know this because man looks at the outwardness, not at the heart. And so it can be easy to just control yourself, act a certain way so that people will see, oh man, that guy, look at all he does. Must be coming from the heart. How we dress. I think of those old stories. Oftentimes, we never have a name to the story. They just float around. You know, the stories of the guy who walks into a bank to apply for a loan wearing ripped jeans and a work shirt, and then the bank rejects him. And then the next day, he goes out and buys a suit, walks into the same bank, applies to the same loan, and gets accepted. Have you guys ever heard these stories? We are keenly aware of what the judgments of men could be, and so we tailor our appearance in order to be accepted. Next one. People-pleasing, going along with the crowd. It's a pretty easy one to think through. Most of us here are genuinely nice people, and so we don't want to hurt other people's feelings. So we tell them what they want to hear. Well, it's a good thing to want to try and not hurt people's feelings. But in those moments where error and lies are manifested, often through the embodiment of people, and even more often through people that we like and love, because those are the people we're drawn to, our fear of rejection comes to light due to the inevitable incoming confrontation. It's important to understand that it is impossible to stand on principle and correct error if you're wishy-washy on the word. And it is also important to... It is impossible to stand on principle in love when you're not walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're a noisy gong and your principles are not heard. We don't share the gospel. Next one. In North America, we say that people rejecting us and not liking us is persecution as a result of telling them about Jesus. At least that's what I always heard growing up and sometimes still say to myself. We could spend a whole series of classes talking about why we don't preach and live out the gospel. So I will just ask a couple questions to help you think through why you fear sharing the gospel. Has Jesus Christ and his righteousness given you hope, peace, and joy? Or have other things in this world given that to you? If it is the latter, then you have a lot to lose from social relationships in this world. If it is the former, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Philippians 3, 7-11 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." We have every reason to fear the rejection of man if we think that all we have received through Christ is actually found in this world through the approval of man. But we know it's not. Again, we all do this in some degree, and it's just good to think about it and continually go to the Lord and talk to our friends and spouses. Okay, so next one. We don't confront sin. So back in the good old days, to be a messenger who brought bad news to the king was basically handed a death sentence due to the anger of that king. And so the king would take out his anger on the messenger as if it was the messenger's fault. That is a pretty common spirit of reaction, actually, in all of us. If you approach me and confront me with a public sin that I have committed, are you prepared to be rejected by me if I harden my heart against you, against sin, and against God? Lastly, in our speech, many types of speech that we engage in demonstrate a fear of rejection. Gossip, saying behind someone's back something you would never say to their face, or its equally evil and more subtle twin, flattery, saying to someone's face something you would never say behind his back. Lying, blame-shifting, self-justifying language, manipulation, changing the subject of conversation. These are all types of communication that flow out of a fear of rejection and desire for acceptance. Okay. How do we see fear of rejection in our culture and in our own lives? The list I gave was not exhaustive. There's many ways. How do we see fear of rejection in our culture and in our own lives? All right, let's move on. How fearing rejection and desiring approval harms us. So this section and the next section I'm actually going to go through pretty quickly. I didn't really write much down. It enslaves us. This author, Priolo, says, being a people pleaser is like having a little handle on your back that others can grab a hold of to push and pull you in all directions. It's like you open yourself up to being manipulated to other people's to the benefits of other people. The love for praise undermines our receiving it. The same author says again, those from whom you long to receive honor and those whom you desire to impress will eventually be offended, if not repulsed, by the pride that generates your lust. Results in blindness to sin. We kind of talked about this last week with how when we fear the gaze of man and run into the idols to hide from God, those things turn into habits, which then turn into something that we don't feel shame anymore, which then eventually blinds us from seeing that it's actually sin. Fear of rejection and desiring of other people does the same thing. Blinds us to sin. Susceptibility of being ensnared by flattery. We kind of talked about that already. Temptation to other sins. It causes us to be more susceptible to other sins, which is not surprising when we demote God from the place of utmost fear and trust in our hearts. Some of the sins that flow out of the fear of rejection are hypocrisy, discontentment, greed, timidity, unteachability, indecision, on and on and on. The fear of rejection and desiring approval harms us physically and psychologically. So stomach problems, stress and tension, headaches, fatigue, depression, mood shifts. Obviously, if you experience these physical and psychological problems, you're fearing the rejection of man.
No.
Have you been told that before? I've probably actually been that guy who said that to people before. Now, It would not hurt you to pray to God about whether or not these symptoms are actually a result of not trusting Him. I work with some people who have severe anxiety, and going to the doctor with them and listening to the doctor tell them, we don't even know how powerful anxiety really is. It's so powerful. It can control you. And so there might be some problems that are a result of always fearing what man is going to think, that anxiety, that social anxiety that comes upon you. And that's just something you have to work out, pray about, you know, seek wise counsel. I'm not a counselor, but there's people here in our church who are. Go talk to them about it. How pride fuels our fear of rejection. The next one. Again, I'm gonna rattle through these. Here's a quote. It's pretty good. If fear of man is the fire that rages within our hearts, then pride is the wood and oxygen that fuels the blaze. Pride can cause us to distort our sins and faults. And we'll say things like, oh, it's not that bad. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that that's a sin. Pride tempts us to elicit praise. Pride tempts causes us to misapply and praise the critique we receive. Pride tempts us to overvalue strengths and minimize weaknesses. Pride tempts us to change our behavior, not our heart. We were shown how that happens. It's easy to just, it's easy. I can deceive you. I can just change my behavior and you think, Thomas, right? What a guy. Pride tempts us to dismiss confrontation over sin. Yeah. Okay, so pleasing people is bad. Oh wait, what's the next section there? So should I ever seek to please others? yes, sometimes it's good to please others. So let's look at some of those ways. Number one, as much as needed for gospel ministry and proclamation. Okay, so thinking of an example, when I was taking MX2, and we're talking about going up north and serving them and just listening, I was confused about what our ministry was actually supposed to be. I thought we were going up there to do a mission trip, and the mission trips are about evangelizing. So I was like, I was wrestling with it. But no, we were supposed to go up there and listen. And so it was good for me to please the people of the north by sitting down and letting them talk to me and listening to them. If I would have gone up there first and started yapping, this would have only confirmed their stereotypes of us, the people in the south. I learned so much by listening first. And now I have an open door for more dialogue, which includes gospel proclamation and continued relationships, which is discipleship. So I don't have great relationships with them, but there's still an open door. They invited me. They gave me their phone number. They said, Thomas, call anytime. We want to talk with you. And I don't know if I would have had that if I would have gone up there and just start telling them about Jesus, but because it turned out they actually already knew about Jesus. So listening first is a way of pleasing people that is good for gospel ministry. In relation to respecting parents and authorities, it is not only appropriate, but it is commanded. It's important to keep this within the context of not pleasing these individuals above and beyond fearing and trusting God. Regarding your parents and your boss, if you know that they like things done a certain way, even if you think it is better, it is not wrong for you to do it their way. In fact, it is good to please them in this manner as long as it's not going against God's moral standards. I have quit jobs because of those differences and now look back and be like, oh, Thomas, it wasn't a big deal. In marriage, it is right to please your spouse. Your marriage relationship supersedes all others, earthly relationships, including your parents and your boss, your local authorities, and even your children. Regarding the nature of how one should rightly seek approval of one's spouse, regarding 1 Corinthians 7:32-34, this prelude guy says, again, the Greek word used in verse 33, which is translated to please, is a word that has several nuances of meaning. Its root means to fit in with. It can also mean to conform, to adapt, to satisfy, to soften one's heart to. Oh, that's a good one. If pleasing your wife in that covenant relationship can soften their heart, that's good. To meet with one's approval or to accommodate. The word implies a pre-existing relationship between the one doing the pleasing and the one being pleased. While an unmarried Christian should have his mind focused exclusively on how he may please the Lord, the attention of a married Christian must be focused not only on pleasing the Lord, but also on pleasing their spouse. The Bible assumes that all married people will have their interests divided between pleasing Christ, which is always a top priority, and pleasing their spouses. And there is probably 1,000 books you can read about on that that we won't get into today. It is right to deny yourself for the sake of not offending. Romans 15. It is right to deny yourself of your Christian liberties for the sake of not offending a weaker brother. Paul in Romans 15 describes what it means to actually serve and love another by not demanding that you exercise the fullness of your liberty in their presence. Each situation calls for discernment and an examination of your own motives. Are you denying your liberty for the sake of them not stumbling? Or are you changing behavior around someone because of fear of rejection, like Peter did with the Judaizers in Galatians? And we can think of all the big ones, right? Alcohol, smoking. I mean, what about, there's other little ones, though, that we need to think about. I don't have anything listed, but can anybody think of like smaller, just a bunch of ideas maybe, of ways that we can sacrifice our liberties for the sake of our brothers and sisters? Sorry? I don't eat meat? Yeah. Yeah. Way you dress, modesty. Yeah. We live in the West, right? That's their problem, those men. Well, yeah, but like we said, sin complicates things. Any others? Fear of rejection in Scripture. Romans 1:25. Fear of rejection is idolatry. First, we see that the fear of man falls in the category of idolatry laid out by Paul in Romans 1:25. Because they changed the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Man is a creature. And so, by seeking their approval, we worship them. Last week we talked about running towards idols instead of God in order to avoid exposure. We turn man into idols when we seek to control them and allow them to control us by fearing them instead of God. Temptation for those in authority, Deuteronomy 1:17. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for the judgment belongs to God. Moses recognizes the tendency for those in authority to treat people with partiality. And I'll add, if you have just laws in the land, you don't need to show partiality. I love what's in, I don't know in Canada if we have it, jury nullification. Anybody know what that is? In the States they do, and it's in the Constitution, where you can actually get a jury together, and a jury can say that the person, even though the evidence is stacked against them, they're guilty, they can say he's not guilty, based on the fact that the law is not just. And it's cool. I like that. I would love to sit on a jury and do that. For the strength of the land, that there's no unjust rulings, right? Because now we turn it into, I won't go into that. There's another, the next point was Saul's fear of rejection by the people. I crossed that one out because the passage made no sense to me. So if you want to go through it after and come to me and say, Thomas, this makes sense, please explain it to me. I couldn't figure it out. The next one, the Jewish leaders, John 12:42-43. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than the praise from God. Maybe that's why baptism is important. Maybe that's why if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Christ, we will be saved. There's something about confessing it, not just believing it. That's a sad one. That these leaders actually believed in him, but they feared man, and they could not confess it. 1 Corinthians 2:15, next one. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Paul is telling us that the Christian is not subject to the wisdom of this world, wisdom that would proclaim the gospel of foolishness. The more we live in this reality, the less we are fearful of the opinions of others and their fleeting approval. Yeah, right? Who cares what the people who are ushering people into the abortion clinics say about you? Peter at Antioch and the Jews. We all know some pretty well, but I'll read it. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Here we see Peter again. First time, I guess we didn't talk about it, but, you know, he feared man's rejection when he denied Christ 3 times. We see him here again, desiring the approval of the group of Judaizers. And in this process, he serves to confuse the gospel among his Gentile friends. And then last one, Pilate before the crowd, Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was also scared of the emperor. Next section, Jesus was and is rejected. So putting our rejection in perspective, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This begins to put our fear of rejection in perspective. Jesus, the innocent one, experiences the most severe form of rejection. He was rejected by man, his disciples, the people he came to save. When Jesus stood before the Jews and Pilate, the Jews were given a choice. Release Barabbas. They were given a choice. Release Jesus back into your neighborhood where he can forgive people, heal people. Or release Barabbas back into your neighborhood, who's a murderer and a destroyer. With one, you wouldn't need to leave your doors unlocked. With the other, you do need to leave them locked. Imagine loving someone so much and being rejected by them over someone like Barabbas. But yet that's what Jesus came to do, to save people like Barabbas, like me. Jesus was also rejected by his Father as he hung on the cross. Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Donald MacLeod says this. This was a real forsaking. Jesus did not merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. And not only by his disciples, but by God himself. It was the Father who had delivered him up to Judas, to the Jews, to Pilate, and finally to the cross itself. And now when he had cried, God had closed his ears. The crowd had not stopped jeering. The demons had not stopped taunting. And the pain had not abated. Instead, every circumstance bespoke the anger of God, and there was no countering voice. This time, no word came from heaven to remind him that he was God's son and greatly loved. No dove came down to assure him of the Spirit's presence and ministry. No angel came to strengthen him. No redeemed sinner bowed to thank him. We understand that because of this rejection that Jesus endured for us, any rejection we are called to face in this life will be temporary, just as the approval we so desperately seek from man is fleeting and temporary. But our acceptance of Christ is everlasting. Rejected that we might be accepted. Ephesians 2:5-7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our identity is now not in our old man, it's in Christ. And living in light of our new identity as Christians, we have the assurance of receiving our inheritance as children of God. And it's more than just a heavenly inheritance. He is able to sympathize with our rejections, Hebrews 4. Finally, as we looked last week, according to Hebrews 4:14-16, because Jesus was rejected, he is able to sympathize with our rejections. Not only that, but because of his high priestly function, we can come to him with our fears and ask with confidence that he would replace our insufficient fears of other people with a robust and complete fear of him. Here's a question. How does knowing that Christ has been rejected in every possible way help you in your fight to resist fearing man's rejection? How does knowing that Christ has been rejected in every possible way help you in your fight to resist fearing man's rejection? heavenly perspective. It's hard to do all the time. That's why you need to be in the Word, because you're always surrounded by earthly things. Like, it's hard to do. We need each other to spur each other on. And we need to find those leaders around us to imitate, to help us with that. Conclusion. Okay. Unfortunately, there is a true rejection to fear. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Due to the promises of the fear of man's rejection. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Why do we fear those workers of lawlessness that keep us enslaved to our sin and to injustice? Why do we fear the world with all its false strength instead of fearing Jesus, who has defeated sin and that gives us true strength? So there's a saying among Christian philosophers. Perhaps you've heard it before. I would love to go into the history of it because it's super fascinating. But it goes like this. Might is not right. Right is right. And by faith, right becomes might. Might is not right. The world says that the strong arm of the government, that scientific consensus, that democracy, that the ideology of mainstream media, that our government education system, that our healthcare professionals, etc., creates truth. That the majority is right, and there's strength in the majority. This is definitely true to a worldly person who believes that there is no objective truth or objective standard of justice, but not for us Christians. Right is right. God's word is the objective standard for all truth. The truth tells what the righteous requirement of God's laws are and how we ought to live. This objective truth points us to God's solution, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. By faith, right becomes might. When Christians live out their faith according to what is right, as laid out in Scripture, then God's might is displayed among the people of the world. And don't get confused with like, well, we're supposed to be weak. Yeah, it's through the weakness of our flesh. Psalm 94 speaks about the vindication of the righteous from the hands of the wicked. The righteous should not live in fear of man. But when they do, God often allows them to be oppressed for a time. The might of righteous living comes when we hold fast our identity in Christ and trust in him for strength to fight against the temptations of the world that seek to lead us into the fig leaves of idolatry, which include the idol of fearing man's rejection. Martin Luther stood before the Holy Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. He held fast to his convictions that were grounded deeply in philosophy and enlightenment. No. They were grounded deeply in the Word of God. And he resisted the might of the Catholic Church to recant and stood fast, saying, Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. There is might that comes from standing on the Word of God as fact. That could be a definition of faith. Standing on the Word of God as fact. Not looking to miracles and the Holy Spirit's voice. Amidst the great and powerful temptation to fear the world and man's rejection. I'll read that again because I broke it up. There is might that comes from standing on the Word of God as fact. Amidst the great and powerful temptation to fear the world and man's rejection. While Luther's battle was grand and glorious, which sparked the Reformation, ours is also grand and glorious, although subtle, for it lies within our everyday decisions that affects our marriages, our raising of our children, our families, our workplaces, our churches, our communities, and our nation. So here's a question. You can write it down and think about it, or you can, if you have something, share it. How does the gospel bring about might in your life? Let us not fear man's rejection or the world's enticement to false and unsatisfying acceptance and approval. But let us by faith persevere in obedience to Christ in all the little things we do day to day with joy. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It's the last thing. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Really, the Beatitudes would be a good thing to go through. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So, yeah. Any comments? Discussion? We have 5 minutes. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the fact that we can remember your resurrection and the power that you now have over death and sin. And that when we trust in you and have our identity in you, we also have power to fight against sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to fear you and not man. I pray that you would show us as we go from here all the ways that we fear man and give us the power and the strength to turn away from that and turn to you. Help us to be gracious with each other as we see our sins and confess them. And I pray that there would be a strong desire in our community, in our church, to have joy in all the right things in you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.